Proverbs chapter 1. Contrary to a bland assumption of mine, the book of Proverbs has been preached from the pulpit. I hadn't thought we'd ever preach through the book of Proverbs from the pulpit, as well as dealt with in midweek Bible studies and daily Bible reading notes, two complete sets of Bible notes on the book of Proverbs in 1953 and 1985. The book, apparently, and I had completely forgotten about this, was preached through in 1979-80. One chapters 1 to 16, and in 1981, chapters 17 to 31. And it is certainly one of the most practical books in the Bible. Perhaps we've got something of the feeling of that in this first challenging chapter. We need not go into the divisions of the book now, but the title may cover chapters 1 to 9, or may cover the whole book. It means that this book is Solomon's collection of Proverbs, and doubtless includes work by other men than himself. We see that toward the end. What is called the prologue and the purpose and the theme in verses 1 to 7, if you have your Bibles open and can follow, extols wisdom for the so-called wise as well as for the foolish. For there is need of wisdom as a practical discipline every day, since there are ever new things to know and experience and to do constantly. There is no end, as the book says, to the wise listening and adding to their learning. We are always pupils, students, learners to the end of our lives. So let the discerning get guidance, it says. But this is summed up in the motto of the book in verse 7. Which happens, as I said before, to be the Aberdeen University motto, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, in this connection, to make clear the meaning of the word fear here, I need to repeat to you an experience which I've shared with the people here perhaps a number of times, that I had as a divinity student, not quite half a century ago, but a long time ago. I was responsible with others for starting a series of brief university chapel services at King's College, which went on for over 30 years amongst the students, called Morning Song, from the Evensong. Once a year, we extended these 7-minute sessions, for they were very brief, between lectures. We extended these 7-minute sessions for a week of services lasting 45 minutes with musical items and a preacher. One year, the preachers included the principal of the university, who then was Sir William Hamilton Fyfe. And the next day, a divinity student was to preach. And that year, I was the student. The principal chose to deplore the university motto, reading the word fear of the Lord as meaning terror. I had also prepared my contribution on the motto, extolling the text as referring to reverential fear, not terror. When I got into the pulpit, who should be sitting in his personal stall but the principal? And I was there to contradict him flatly. I nearly died. But what could I do? I said my piece. I heard no more until later I read something that the principal wrote in a magazine, which showed, happily, he had somewhat revised his idea of the university motto. Not only so, but later that year, being asked as a divinity student to conduct a short remembrance service at Marshall College on Our Missus Day, the prink was there again, and afterwards sent me a postcard which I have today and I treasure, timed 11:07. He'd written it as soon as he got back to his office, thanking me for that service. I'll never forget that occasion, because set on the platform of the Grand Mitchell Hall, which some of you, I suppose, have yet to see, with its marvelous stained glass, some of the finest stained glass in Aberdeen, or in Scotland, I should say. So set on the platform alone of the Grand Mitchell Hall, all by myself, I felt suitably awed. But when the service was over, I turned to sit down in the chair, rather like a throne that was set for me, when I discovered that during the service, a great black cat had strolled into the hall and sat himself down on the chair. I nearly sat on him. Memories, memories, memories. So, the essence of wisdom is godly fear, because only an attitude of abject humility and a sense of need is likely to call on the wisdom of God. This was Solomon's attitude, you see, to wisdom. Now, if you care to turn with me to 1 Kings 3 and 5, 1 Kings 3 and 5, we'll read about Solomon and his desire for wisdom. 1 Kings 3 and 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask whatever you want me to give you." Well, talk about a blank check. "Ask," says the Lord to Solomon, "for whatever you want me to give you." Of course, he was testing the man. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant all that our prime ministers would ask for this, eh? So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be." Of course, Christ apart, you understand. "Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my way..." Solomon, in your old age, "if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Would, as I say, that rulers today had such an attitude. But the ironical thing about the teaching which the royal father proceeds to give to his royal son from the 8th verse onward is that it would have been given to his son Rehoboam, who succeeded him on Israel's throne and was, as I said during the reading, one of the biggest fools who ever appeared on the sacred page. For it was he, by his pomposity and his folly, who lost 10 tribes of the nation of Israel to a separate kingdom, which ultimately ruined the kingdom of Israel altogether and sent them into captivity. But one of the beautiful things here, however, is the fact that in verse 8, mother's wisdom is invoked as well as father's. This is of fascinating interest, you know, because if you go through the history of the kings of Israel and of Judah to trace their ancestry, listen very carefully to this. This is very important. The good kings, as far as we can tell, and we can tell fairly well, the good kings were always the sons of Israelite women. And the bad kings, sons of pagan women. I see that I was saying in 1979 that there is therefore no need for godly women to overreach themselves to invade the masculine realm and ape men, because their legitimate place is assured. For man needs no competitor, as in militant feminism, with that horrid term, unisex. What he needs is a helpmeet. One was thinking as early as 1979 about what the Duke of Edinburgh and Dennis Thatcher were thinking about their positions. And in view of all that has transpired in the royal house since then, one notices that verse 8 implies that as far as the upbringing of children is concerned, father and mother spoke with one voice, all differences between them being resolved privately, so as to present a united and undivided front to the children. Since there is no doubt that most delinquency in children is attributed to tension in the home between father and mother. And the truth is that both father and mother, leaning hard on the Lord, will come through to such unanimity with regard to moral and spiritual matters as allows each parent their full independence and their diverse opinions on things that are not of vital importance in the securing the stability of the marriage and the rearing of godly children. Notice also the connection between wisdom and beauty. That's very important. Not only between the outward and the inward, but between the head and the heart. You see, the achievement of true spiritual maturity is when rectitude, doing right, allows itself to be warmed into grace. Righteousness warmed into grace. Indeed, you know, grace in behavior and in personal approach is like a garment which envelops the personality, so that the first impression anyone should have of a Christian when they meet a Christian is that so-and-so is nice, warm, friendly. An unfriendly Christian is a contradiction in terms. It is only, of course, on closer acquaintance that one discovers in the person who seems so nice and kind and friendly a whole solid background and foundation of righteous principles which underlie grace. And I speak of that at the beginning of the booklet towards spiritual maturity, when thinking of the inferno which obviously rages. Do you ever think of that? The inferno which obviously rages in the bowels of the earth, as is proved by volcanoes and earthquakes. I say that to our amazement, and these are the words from the booklet on spiritual maturity, to our amazement we discover that the rock of law and of truth, of discipline and righteousness, which is so hard on the surface, is molten underneath with love. Well, here's an example of righteousness and grace. Take my dear friend Billy Graham is an example. We spoke of him this morning. No man could be more charming to meet than Billy Graham. But then look at his temptations, to which so many famous evangelists have succumbed and have brought the gospel into serious disrepute. Whereas, dear Billy, having now a great part of the world at his feet, even to Soviet Russia and China, has remained personally and in his private life the essence of rectitude. But you see, the two go together and belong together, grace and truth, or indeed grace and law, if you like, or grace and discipline. Don't you think, with regard to Dr. Graham, that the horrid press would have caught out Billy Graham long ago if there had been even the remotest question of his personal integrity? But nothing, nothing. Grace has prevailed, but through righteousness. Oh, if you see the connection, if you see the connection, you've gone a long way on the Christian road. You have? Anyway, to go on. The advice in verses 10 to 14 may seem naive. It doesn't tell you how to resist temptation, simply shows that bad is bad. And that's a lesson that young folk need constantly to be taught, because they might easily gain the impression today in this wicked world, by the influences abroad in society today, that bad is good. The television would tell you every day that bad is good. They do, and they love to see it. Of course, in warning young people, we mustn't frighten them, but be quite downright, without being dogmatically or threateningly condemnatory. Some people love to moan piously about evil, but we must be clear and unequivocal about evil in the world today and expect our young folk to believe what we say. I hope we have sought to inculcate in our young people here a trust in our judgment. They know that we are not perfect. We are sinners, as they are. But we must win their trust progressively as they grow up and develop. And the evil here, 11 to 14, 14 is the devilish delight in doing something wrong, something that is hurtful to others. People love to hurt others. They love and enjoy hurting others. You know that? Showing no respect for them as persons at all, but respect only for themselves and their gang. They only have a right to freedom, to live their own lives as they wish. Anyone weak enough to be taken in by them and violated by their ruthless characters is fair game. Might is right, with all the impudence that goes with it, the effrontery. The injustice, you see, of such lawlessness is plain to the unprejudiced, and children and young people can be made to see it. And the motto should be Matthew 7:12, do as you would be done by, whose logic is perfectly plain, although to act it out is another matter. Now, there are two emotions which entice young people away from their so-called, away with their so-called friends and companions into evil doing. And the first emotion is the thrill of taking part in what is unlawful. We mustn't deny the thrill of what the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11 and 25, calls the pleasure. Sin. So if you're out for pleasure, and one of our hymns tonight was speaking about what seemed to be lawful pleasures, legitimate pleasures, if you're out for pleasures, beware of the pleasures of sin. That there are thrills in kicking over the traces. Even little children know that. The destructive little monkeys. And you see the destructive urge in youngsters of a later age. Doing what is forbidden has its own excitement. And I doubt, you know, if we can help the young with that without teaching them that sin comes from Satan. Oh, you need to know that. And if you sit here very long, you sure will know that. Sin comes from Satan, and he is such a deceiver that he always makes evil seem enticing or attractive. We must know that there is such a thing as illicit, illegal pleasure. That's the first emotion then. The second emotion is that which comes from the gregarious instinct, taking part in group or gang activity. You know that people do the most awful things in gangs that they would never dream of doing on their own. Because where individual conscience is overridden, it's soon swept away by the emotion of the group, and we do what the group does. So the word of warning is not to go along with evil suggestions, because wittingly or unwittingly, ringleaders in crime are baiting and duping their followers. They don't spread the net in full view of the birds. Evil in one human heart which seeks accomplices in crime must use deceit. We're drawn away to even by deceit, including the pleasures. And of course, such deceit comes from the pit of hell. This is the essence of all evil, that it is so bad that it cannot show itself in its true colors. It daren't. It cannot show itself in all its putridity. It has to gild its invitation. But what such enticers may not know is that although they know they are lying in wait for blood, they don't know, and the Bible revealed this wonderfully. This is one of the most telling verses in the chapter we read. They don't know that they are lying in wait for their own blood. That was telling, wasn't it? They will be caught in their own net. And you know, the Psalms are full of this. And you remember the book of Esther? Haman, in the book of Esther, was hanged on the gallows he had erected on which to hang Mordecai, the Jewish leader he hated so much. The tables were turned, and he was hanged on that he built for another. Men fall into their own trap, and the Bible says that quite frequently. What better example of that than Robert Maxwell? Enough to be said. And yet, the corruption in society goes on apace, worse and worse every day. What will we read tomorrow morning? For men do not learn. Only heavenly wisdom. Not mere examples. Only heavenly wisdom will teach them, and they won't have it. And young folk need to be taught that God is still on the throne. Look what fools Hitler and Stalin must feel today in hell. Mustn't they? The same will fall to Gaddafi and Saddam and Arafat if they don't repent. Of course it will. God is the great engineer. And his greatest engineering feat is that he has so constructed his universe that evil cannot triumph. It cannot triumph. Isn't that wonderful? If it could, God would have abdicated, lost control, and would have been superseded by his enemy. All history shows that. Who is the enduring one today? But Jesus Christ. Who overturned atheistic communism in the Soviet? It was Jesus Christ by the prayers of the saints for seven decades at least. He's the enduring one today because he's alive. He's here tonight with us, as we know, in our prayers and in our praise. I knew by your singing tonight that most of you at least, if not all of you, are Christians. You wouldn't sing Annie Laurie, and there's nothing wrong with Annie Laurie. You wouldn't sing Annie Laurie with the same fervency as he sang these hymns, would you? Sure you wouldn't. He's alive. And all his enemies progressively have gone to hell. And even the real live devil himself is chained. Now you wouldn't think so. But by his release at the end of the age, which is predicted in the book of the Revelation, if any of you, any of us indeed, are unfortunate, dare I say it like this, if any of us here are unfortunate enough to survive until
the great apostasy at the end of the age, we will see for a little and for the last time the havoc that Satan will wreak upon the earth. Jesus tells us of this, and I'm going to read of it to you now a little from Matthew 24 and 4. Matthew 24 and 4. Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom, you might almost say province against province. Oh dear. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs, birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time many," oh look at this, "at that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other." Is that what is happening amongst professed believers in Yugoslavia? "And will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness," this is the future, this is yet to be on the earth, "because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." A little more, verse 21, if you're following, verse 21. "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Well then, this section ends trenchantly thus: "Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. God's law of justice attends to that and is inexorable. Evil cannot triumph." But you see, it's all very well to teach the young in the privacy of their own homes and around the Bible and during family devotions in an orderly domestic scene. Some of you have come from Christian homes. Those youngsters that are sent off to school or college or to their apprenticeships of a morning with the word of God ringing in their ears, in a moment are out onto the streets, in the marketplace, the workroom, the classroom, the sports field, the workbench, and are faced with the clatter and the din and unruly hubbub of an ungodly world. How is godly wisdom to prevail for them against all that? And the answer which Proverbs offers is one of the most surprising imaginable. It is to prevail by the voice of a woman crying in the streets. The voice of a woman crying in the streets. Wisdom is a woman crying in the street. Did you ever hear the like? Can such a non-feminine suggestion be right? That's what the text says. It must be right. It's God's holy word. But you see, this is so unlike what Isaiah chapter 42 says prophetically about Jesus, which Matthew takes up in chapter 12, 19 and 20, that Jesus would never cry in the streets. And surely, of course, it would be more undignified for a woman to shout out in the streets than for a man, wouldn't it? What do you make of this? Wisdom, a woman, shouting in the streets. Just this. That this passage is teaching one lesson and not another. It's not teaching everything. It's teaching one lesson. And we've got to be sensible about that in the Bible. And the lesson is that for all the thought that wisdom belongs to the quietness of the domestic scene and the cloisters, it still needs a loud voice in the hurly-burly of the wild war music of the worlds of commerce and finance and political strife, and of screaming rock musicians and raving sports fanatics to gain the ear of hoped-for susceptible souls, the simpletons that are likely to be swept along with the brash mockers, or to catch, indeed, the mockers themselves, amongst whom there might be some who would listen if they could hear. You have to shout in the world to be heard. And there is something, you see, about the spokesman of godly wisdom, who, after all, is the Holy Spirit. There is something about the spokesman of godly wisdom that he can nag until even the most unsusceptible souls are brought to a standstill and made to think, and the Holy Spirit confronts them and arrests them and says, "Here, you, think, look, consider." But then, as we read the rest of the passage, and it was very painful in the paraphrase we sung, wasn't it? I don't know that we ever ended a singing with anything so depressing, Drew, as that. But there it is. But not here, apparently, in the text, does the Holy Spirit have the effect of arresting people and stopping them in their tracks. Oh, no. Now, I must be careful here. But I see no sign of it to the end of the chapter. None of these, apparently, that the writer is writing about in the second half of the chapter, none of these will have the word of wisdom. Neither the simpleton nor the mocker. And because they seem to hate knowledge, wisdom, they turn away. So despite the voice raised in the busy streets, they reject the word. Scream it as loud as you like. And God says, "All right then. You reject me and my word when wisdom is shouted in the streets? Then I will reject you and see how you get on without me." I was watching a poor man in our lane today, washing his car with his three young children around him, and I don't suppose any of them are ever in Sunday school. And as I drove down the road, I said, "Oh man, what will happen to your bairns one day?" Appalling. Appalling. when disaster falls, as it surely will upon those who deliberately shut their ears to the call of divine wisdom, what will God do? He will shut his ears. That's terrible. That's terrible. And it's a grim lesson on the waywardness of the simple, the simpletons, which it says will kill them, and the complacency of the fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me, he says, will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. There then are these two very different voices in our chapter, saying the same thing on vastly different circumstances. The quiet, steady, kindly studied voice of parents in the home, and the necessarily more strident voice of public wisdom in the hurly-burly world, warning, pleading not to go the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But you see, the voices are the same. They're saying the same. The one has to be louder and more impassioned than the other to make its voice heard above the sound of the careering traffic. But it is the same voice as of mother and father, pastor, Christian friend, which follows the young folk out into the street, and when these parents see the odds that are against their sons and daughters following in their parents' footsteps, they are bound to raise the voice. The voice, you see, of the woman shouting in the street is simply, can I put it like this, the intensification and perhaps the internalization of a mother's cry as she drops on her knees when the family have gone off in the morning. And she cries with a voice that reaches the heights of heaven for her husband, her son, her daughter. Lord, Lord, keep them safe from Satan and his wiles, and from the deceitful lies that people keep propounding on every side. But let me ask you to notice again that the shouting voice in the streets, as far as this chapter is concerned, is fruitless. There is no response. Now, I never noticed that before. You won't find that in anything I've written or preached before. Is there a lesson here, I'm asking you? You remember with Elijah, God was not in the storm, but in the still small voice. There is such danger that we frighten our loved ones and drive them away by our nagging into perverse and foolish ways. The very thing we are intent on avoiding. We need to know human nature, how to treat people. And you know, I wonder if the main lesson here is the fact that wisdom screaming has no effect, but only makes people go the opposite way. You see, some would assert their right to shout their wisdom, even if they knew it would have the opposite effect to what they intend, just for the carnal satisfaction of their right to shout. How wrong that is. How wrong. People love to shout the gospel. People do such strident things in the interest of the gospel today. Screaming and shouting and noise and drama and everything to attract attention, superficial attention. Do they know how many people they're putting off? I don't think they do. Or they wouldn't do it, or would they? They enjoy it. But evangelism is not for enjoyment. It's for winning souls. And that's very different. What was I quoting the other day? I should have taken a note of it in some magazine. What I said, where was it, that yes, it was at Crieff the other week. Primary evangelism is making friends where you are. Yes, someone was saying that there are more people. Oh, I love this, if it's true. I hope it's true. Some of the finest Christian servants and soldiers of God I know today were won by friendship. Dear Sandy Tate, I hope it's true that more people are won through friendship than through campaigns. Oh, yes. The Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter